In Matthew 10, Christ gave instruction to his disciples as to the preaching of the gospel. Now, when I open up Matthew 10 and look through this, I kind of surmise that these are bullet points, in that they seem to me to be very general instructions about how to go out and preach the gospel. And I don't know, I have no idea how long this actual, what should we call it, seminar or this particular meeting was, but it was actually, it was a very hands-on, very direct training with 12 individuals and teaching them as to what is going to happen when they go out to preach the gospel, what they should say when they go out, and what the likely results are going to be. So it's prophetic in a sense as you read through it, and it's very interesting, but I would guess that it's pretty general instructions because they're kind of like each verse is a bullet point. You know what a bullet point is in a memo, you know, point, point, point with a little bit there. And the outline is preserved for us. This is my guess. I would think that it probably went on for hours. I mean, you don't just send people out to do the work and to preach the gospel without spending some time on this very important matter. So actually, when you read through this, you find that in verse 5, these instructions are actually commands. So they were commanded to go out, and it's preserved in that sense, and to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So we know that there was a message of repentance and the announcement that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And they were told to deliver this message, and if it wasn't received in that village, that they were to go on to the next village, and so on and so forth. And so the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, was preached from that time, and especially since the time of the day of Pentecost, for centuries afterwards. But let me ask you this. What are your thoughts on the preaching of the gospel in the world that we live in today? Have we got it right? Are we on our way? Have we made progress? Or do you feel a part of it yourself individually? Or do you feel somewhat isolated? Is it really something that you're engaged in? Is it something that you feel that you can do? Could you do more? Or are you afraid of what might be asked of you? Can you place yourself as an individual in the first century AD as one of Christ's disciples and receiving this instruction, being given a message to take, and also being told that the likelihood was that much of the time you're not going to be very successful? And that oftentimes the message would be heard and refused, and you would be personally ridiculed, perhaps, and that there might be great personal sacrifice associated with that message. You'd be persecuted, you might be laughed at, you'd be ridiculed, and maybe even have to flee for your life at times. Now, when people came into the Church of God in the 40s and the 50s and the 60s and the 70s, and a lot of you came into the church at that particular time, I might say that you would have felt that way because the message that we had was so far different, and the message of the kingdom of God is so different than what was available religiously and so diametrically opposed to anything else religiously, that people did feel isolated. They did feel somewhat persecuted, and even if only by family members, they felt persecuted. Now, I contrast that with the very time in which we are living right now, which is dramatically different than the time in which I was called into the church in the very early 70s, in which when I came in, I was a young kid. I was 18 years old. I wasn't baptized. Well, I was baptized in my 18th year, but I was baptized in 1972. But there was a great deal of religious intolerance in the world, in the United States even, the freest of all nations. There was a great deal of religious intolerance. Now, I know that this happens at times today, but just for instance, it is very rare today that people have a difficulty with their job and the Sabbath. Now, it happens. I'm not saying that it doesn't. But back then, it affected a lot of our people. A lot of our people were involved in jobs that required them to work on the Sabbath. The 40s, the 50s, 60s, 70s, a lot of people had jobs that required that kind of commitment, and they would have to quit them. And a lot of people lost their jobs over keeping the Sabbath. Now, I'm not going to say that that doesn't happen at all ever more, but it's extremely rare now in which somebody loses their job over the Sabbath. Times are different. And even from a religious standpoint, there was a time when I was full-time in a ministry and when I was a pastor of a church, I remember up in Rapid City, South Dakota, Chadron, Nebraska, times in which people that I had outside connections with, either for the feast or, well, if it was for the feast, the people knew that I was a minister of the Worldwide Church of God. But people that I had as, you know, people that I met at other functions and that sort of thing, I was pretty reluctant to reveal to them that I was a minister, because then all of a sudden you get questions and, you know, people want to know what about your church and what do you teach. And then, you know, you've all gotten into that kind of situation, which sometimes revealing even just a little bit too much information may change a relationship to one degree or another. It wasn't that I was ashamed of what I believed. It wasn't that I felt badly about what I believed, but I found, as you probably have found, that oftentimes that kind of changes the dynamic of everything. What I've found even professionally in the last 11 years since I have been out of the full-time ministry is that our world, our age, the people I come into contact with, it's almost as though anything goes, and there are so many different philosophies out there. People really, right now, for the time in which we live right now, they either don't care or they're actually pleasantly surprised. I found out, for instance, that I didn't really need to be reluctant or hide the fact that I was an ordained minister, even though I wasn't full-time within the ministry of the church or anything, because people found out that I was a minister, and they were actually kind of impressed by that. It didn't really matter what church it was. They didn't have to know anything else. And a lot of times they weren't very curious about what the church taught or anything, in which before people would always pepper you with questions. So I haven't really withheld that information in the last few years. And I don't know if your experience is the same as that, but I found that people are much more open. They're much more accepting. Oh, you keep the Sabbath. Oh, that sounds, you know, who knows what they're thinking. You keep the Sabbath. You go to church on Saturday. That's great. You know, a lot of people think. And I also will say this, that there are a lot more people than I found who are faithful and who really have a belief system. You know, I think that we sometimes get the feeling, even though I know we live in a secular nation, and even though I know that people really don't know this book all that well, and the book that Bruce Barton wrote in the 1920s, The Man Nobody Knows About Jesus Christ, that's still true today. People really don't know who the true Jesus was. They don't understand that. But it really is almost as if it doesn't matter, because at least they're not ridiculing your ideas about who and what Jesus Christ is. You don't keep Christmas? Oh, well, that's really interesting. They may think it's very odd, but they don't ridicule you or condemn you. 40 years ago, oh, you don't keep Christmas. What, you don't believe in Christ? Antagonism. People hate you. It's ridicule time. And there's something wrong with you if you don't keep Easter, if you don't keep all of these holidays. Now, maybe is there still a very narrow-minded segment in society that is like that today? Sure, you may run into it every so often. But chances are that in the day and age in which we live, there's a great deal more acceptance and more openness about different beliefs. Maybe that sword cuts with two edges, you know, because maybe there's some liabilities to that. Condensed within Matthew 10 is a great synopsis of the history of preaching the gospel. And we know that at some level, certainly within the future, the preaching of the gospel will once again bring that same kind of ridicule and that same kind of hatred and that same kind of prejudice. Why? Because when confronted with the truth, the opposite of the truth is going to react to that. And so, in one sense today, I hope that this is a message that really challenges you. I'm not trying to challenge you. I'm not trying to do that at all. But I hope that this message really challenges you to begin to think about your place in preaching the gospel and what you do as a member of the Church of God to preach the gospel. The cognizance that the understanding that the gospel message brings to an individual is pretty simple at its initial point. It's, you're wrong. I'm making sure I don't point at anybody specifically. You're wrong. What you have done is wrong. What you have lived is wrong. And you become at some point conflicted because you realize that what that has done is create a separation between you and God, and you need to change. And that's what happened to all of you. You came to the understanding on a very personal level that this was wrong. And you see the same thing happening in the book of Acts in chapter 2. You find people that all of a sudden were cut to the heart as if they had not been pricked, not a little prick in the heart, not a little tiny needle thing with a little blood dripping out, stabbed in the heart with a knife or with a spear, cut to the quick. People that were upset and, oh my, I found out who and what I am. And now, what do I do about it? Acts 2:38. But later on, you find out there are people who are outraged that they were confronted with this truth. And you know what? That's what happens with the gospel message. Are you ready for it? My firm belief, and I mentioned this, I've kind of mentioned a little bit more to the El Paso church when I've been down there, because they're young and they're new. Well, not all of them are young or new, but they're about half and half. Some have been around for a long time. Some have been around for a little while. But a small group, which has grown in the last 5 years. But I've told them that they are going to grow. And I'm going to tell you the same thing. This area is going to grow. That is my firm belief, because the gospel must be preached. And when the gospel is preached with passion, there are results that happen. Passion is fueled by belief. Belief is predicated on your core values. Your core values are foundational with the law of God. The passion that goes along with the preaching of the gospel is certainly tied into the hope of that message. I believe that each of us is responsible for preaching the gospel. And last week I mentioned, and I'm going to reemphasize that, the church is going to grow. I do believe that because we have the right message. I believe we have the right attitude. I believe that it's the right time. I really do believe that. But there's something that all of us need, and I'd like to ask that you examine yourself in. And I count myself in this as well. This is something that we all need because all of us are involved in doing the work of God. And where is that found in this vital instruction that is given to these disciples? It's here in this chapter, and I'm going to read it to you. I hope that you can take it to heart. I hope that I can take it to heart. It's found, first of all, in verse 16. Christ said this, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Jesus pictures his disciples who are totally defenseless of themselves because they are sheep. There is nothing they can do to protect themselves. They are sheep. He says, I send you out. He uses three different types from the animal kingdom to characterize Christians that are sent out to preach the gospel. First, they're like sheep. We know what that's all about. And they're being sent out in the midst of wolves. So, and actually there's four animal types here mentioned, but three of them pertain to the church of God and the people that will preach the gospel of God. But therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You know, don't you love doves? You know, when they coo. And they're outside the window for an hour, and you want to get a shotgun. But they're harmless. Let's look at another example and compare two metaphors. Turn to the book of John 10. John 10 and verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Now, this refers to the time of the calling, when people are called. When you were called, you were walking into the door, Christ was the door, and you were the sheep. You are the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And I have come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly. Then he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Another prophecy, as we know. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. You'll have to remind me, Stephen, if you're the one that gave me this YouTube video to look at, or if it was James. It was, some of you have seen it. This thing has gone viral. I'm sure some of you have seen it. But it's in Africa, and it's on the Serengeti or someplace in Africa, but it begins with a herd of wildebeest. Is it you, or was it James that gave it? It must have been James. But anyway, you can YouTube this, and you can find it. Just put in the keywords wildebeest, and you'll find this. And it's probably it's one of the most incredible animal videos you'll ever see. And so here's what happens. There's a herd of wildebeest, probably several hundred. I didn't count them, but there's a lot of wildebeest. And the bigger ones are pretty big. They are really big, and they have horns, and they're massive, and they're just grazing by this watering hole. Has anybody seen this? Okay, so few. And I'm trying to describe it, but they're seeing, they're just there peacefully grazing, and then the camera shows this pride of lions that is round and looking. And the lions are kind of stealthily going through the brush and positioning themselves and getting ready to go on the attack. There are probably six or seven or eight lions, and they're hunting, you know, and the wildebeest are there munching away, not knowing, not a care in the world, don't know the danger is there or anything else. I know they're not sheep, but it's kind of tough to find the sheep on the plains of Africa, but I think you see the analogy is similar. But the wildebeest are there, and then all of a sudden the lions attack, and all of a sudden the wildebeest take off, but the lions are right at the back of the herd, and guess what they get? Kind of a baby wildebeest, and they grab it, and they attack it, and they start pulling it downhill towards the watering hole so it can't escape because it's so much tougher to get up. And then they grab it, and they grab it, and then all of a sudden they bring it all the way down to the water, and they're trying to tear it apart and claw at it and kill it and everything, and it's not dead yet. And then all of a sudden, out of the murky depths of the watering hole, these crocodiles come up, and they try to steal the wildebeest from the lions, and they're pulling and they're tugging, and then the lions all in concert decide to work together and start saving the wildebeest from the crocodiles. Those heroic lions saving the wildebeest. And then the most amazing thing happens. I've never seen this before in nature, but this was so incredible. The wildebeest herd has now settled. They're several hundred yards away, and the lions are pulling this wildebeest back up the hill, and they're about to, you know, just try to devour it. And all of a sudden, these wildebeest turn around, and they charge the lions. And they're going after the lions, and then they, you know, with their big horns, they scoop up the lions, and they're flinging them all over the place. And I mean, they're scattering them and everything, and quite miraculously, they save the baby wildebeest. It's kind of one that you want to stand up and applaud because they go after the lions and they get rid of them. And, you know, they're still not, you know, lions are still trying to, you know, hunt and everything because that's their nature. But it was like one of the most incredible things. It reminded me of so many biblical themes, you know, 1 Peter and James, where it talks about Satan as a roaring lion. But, you know, this is what Christ said that he would do to his disciples. This is what you all signed up for as well as the disciples of Christ. You have been sent out as sheep into a land in a world of predators. And that's what it is. That's what preaching the gospel is all about. You're sheep and you have a shepherd. And it says, the hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. So Christ said that this would happen, that wolves would scatter the sheep. So it appears that it was understood millennia ago that these kinds of things would happen to the people of God. But Christ, as the shepherd, sends the sheep out to the midst of wolves, into a land of predators. Now, of course, we know, like these wildebeests, that these sheep, us, are defenseless. So how do you survive? You know, when I first came into the church, I heard stories of persecution by families and close friends and people who have been lifelong friends that turn their back on them and they're persecuted and, you know, families broken up, brother against brother, and on and on and on, because people didn't like the gospel message and they were intolerant of it. Rarely has happened lately, those kinds of things. But sheep are defenseless. How do you survive? In the environment in which you have been sent to, God's people need to develop, as Christ mentioned in Matthew 10. And that is, they must be wise or shrewd while maintaining the innocence that is associated with being a dove. And that's the defense. Now, there are other scriptures you can turn to, the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6, and you know that, but we won't go there today. Take a look also in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 12. Philippians 2 and verse 12, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." You know, the kind of respect that Mr. Tuck was talking about in the sermonette, with that kind of fear, not the cowardly fear that is mentioned, the cowardly fear which leads to disobedience, but the awe and the respect that wants to be obedient to God. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So, and that's exactly what Christ was telling to the disciples as he's sending them out to preach to the lost sheep of Israel, that it's going to be him in them that is going to do that kind of speaking. I'll just note this in verse 19 of Matthew 10. Don't change real quick. Let me read this to you. "When they deliver you up, don't worry about what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father who speaks in you." So there may be that time in the future in which you just have to depend on God. But Paul goes on to say, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." So Christ's disciples have a challenge. And here's the challenge, because it's difficult to find a balance. And let me explain it by this. Innocence sometimes can turn to ignorance, or can turn to turning a blind eye to what is obvious. And you can't allow that as a Christian, or having the naivete to where, oh, it doesn't really matter. And, you know, if you have innocence that turns into ignorance or naivete, then obviously that's wrong, because you can be deceived that way. But you still have to maintain an innocence, but it has to be coupled with a wisdom, like the wisdom of a serpent. It has to be combined with prudence or wisdom. And I'll just cite this, that some people just think that everything's great. Everything. Oh, it all happens for a purpose. Everything is great. Everything is fine. You know, and I think I even mentioned this last week. I've been in counseling sessions. I'm glad I did this, or no, people don't usually phrase it this way. I'm glad this bad thing happened to me, because if it hadn't happened, then I wouldn't be in this position and I wouldn't have this consciousness that I have now about whatever. And I've often thought that's really kind of bad. You know, we should be repentant of the things that we did, not that happened to us. And we should repent of them so that we don't do them again. We shouldn't look at them as kind of things that helped shape us in a good way, because sometimes they can have a painful effect on us. So not everything that happens is great. You know, some things that people do to one another are not so great. or else there wouldn't be such a thing as sin and righteousness. Hosea 7 and verse 11, I'll just read that for you because it talks about dove in Hosea as well, and that can have a bad connotation. Hosea 7 and verse 11, it says that Ephraim is also like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. So sometimes a dove can be easily captured, you know, because that's one of the things that is not so good. Ephraim is pictured in this way, being easily captured because it's silly. So you have to look at the appropriate aspects of the analogy and utilize those. Shrewdness or prudence, and I have seen this happen in even many years ago, beginning with almost my first few years within the church. Shrewdness or prudence can degenerate into suspicion, caution, or cunning. I saw that happen with church members, unfortunately, because they had been betrayed. They had been betrayed in the church. It was very unfortunate. And even though they survived after being betrayed to a certain extent, they developed kind of a hard, cunning, kind of a type of attitude that wasn't very, very helpful, untrustworthy type of attitude. So it is a matter of balance and having balance. And the balance that we need to achieve are the same that all disciples of Christ need to achieve, and it's that line that we walk, you know, right down the middle of having prudence or shrewdness or wisdom like a serpent, and innocence, maintaining innocence like a dove, because that's really the only kind of protection you have in preaching the gospel. And I would just challenge you to think about becoming that way, because you can go into the ditch on the other side. James says there is a ditch. There is a wisdom of dit. There is a ditch called wisdom. But it says in James 3, verses 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." That's exactly the same as Christ was describing that his disciples should be, the meekness of wisdom. "But if there's bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly and sensual and demonic. For wherever envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." You know what? That is a challenge to a Christian. That is the challenge, because it is hard to be that way when you felt that something has been done to you that is incorrect. "Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Now, in my opinion, some of what I described earlier has happened to a lot of God's people. No one wants to be hurt or devoured again. No one. No one wants to be taken advantage of again. No one wants to be treated in a cunning way. And so I've seen people become very cautious, suspicious in evaluating everything. You know, be on guard. And I've even given sermons about, you know, being on guard too, and spiritually on guard. But sometimes it can be taken to an extreme, I suppose, anything is. Your real anecdote and your real saving grace, so to speak, is maintaining that line of wisdom like a serpent, and the meekness or the innocence of a dove. Some have reversed that metaphor. They become as harmless as serpents and as wise as doves. And, you know, that's not something to move towards either. What Christ intended was that his disciples, as sheep among wolves or predators, must be wise, prudent to avoid conflicts, prudent to avoid attacking, and maintaining an innocence which is not fearful or suspicious as they present themselves in this age as disciples ready to do the gospel or preach the gospel, which is in an evil age, which is degenerate, it's polluted as a spiritual environment. So this is what all of us can do, not be suspicious, not be fretful, not be angry, fearful, naive. Christ shows a delicate balance in Matthew 10, but one that is achievable for the people of God. God is molding each one of us as his sheep, who are defenseless and without any protection except for God and except for Christ, who is our shepherd. But we have combined that with the pure wisdom, along with the innocence that isn't angry, suspicious, or filled with the wrong motives. So you can imagine this. Sheep do not go on an attack. You would never find sheep hunting lions, for instance. They would never attack something oven by themselves. They don't do that. And a serpent is not going to be just led away and follow anything, right? Just not going to happen. And doves do not hunt for prey or take advantage of others. And so all of these are Christian traits. We're given these animal models to emulate because it gives us kind of a mind picture and an attitude that we should aspire to. Now, if you didn't have some concern, or maybe at some point were not filled with some worry or anxiety or concern about the future, then you probably wouldn't be human. But the Bible reassures us that we don't have to be that way. If you'll look in 1 John 4 and verse 17, First John 4 and verse 17 says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love." That is the number one fear that Mr. Tuck talked about. There's none of that kind of fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears, again, the number one fear that the sports psychologists have come up with, he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Now, there isn't a reason to be fearful or fatalistic or to be overly concerned about the future, because Christ, as our head, has given us instruction as to how we are to conduct ourselves in the world around us. And of course, I don't intend that God's people don't pay attention or develop an understanding or just, you know, hide your head in the sand and be kept in the dark. But we all need to know what God expects of us individually. Following Christ's instructions on personal conduct isn't really a Pollyanna approach at all. Which brings us to a question you may have thought about. What does God intend for us now as a church? I don't necessarily know that I have the definitive answer on that subject, but when I think about it, I think, well, I've got to look into the Bible to find out what is the answer, because it is something, it is a question that I think about from time to time. And I wonder, okay, what is the model that the Bible gives us that we might be able to look to find some comfort, to find some direction, and to find maybe a little prophetic understanding and helping? So I'd like you to ponder the question and the instruction also given in the prophecy of Haggai. Now the name, I'm not going to turn to Haggai first. I'm going to turn to give you a little bit of background information to the book of Ezra. The name Haggai, interestingly, means feast or festival of Yahweh, or you might say feast of God, and it is apparent that part of this instruction was given during the fall Feast of Tabernacles to the people of Judah who had been recruited to go back. Not all of them went, but out of captivity from Babylon to rebuild the temple and the wall around Jerusalem. Now, the time setting for the book of Haggai is about 520 BC. The Jews had returned from captivity, and they had been frustrated in their efforts to rebuild the temple. There's a beautiful analogy here, at least in my view. In Ezra chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, "Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren and the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. This was about 16, 17 years, anywhere from 15 to 17 years earlier. So Ezra's, this time frame, we jump back in time to about 536 to 537 B.C. So then Jeshua, his sons and brothers, Kadmiel, his sons, and the sons of Judah arose as one to oversee the working on the house of God. The sons of Hanadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they had praised the Lord, because the foundation of the Lord, the house of the Lord, was laid. But many people, it says in the next verse, wept because they remembered how the house had been years earlier, many, many years earlier, before it was destroyed by the nation of Babylon. But still, there was a great tumult and celebration at that particular time. Now, in Ezra 4, verses 1, it says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for a God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So in verse 24, it says, "Thus the work of the house of the God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of Darius, king of Persia." So that is about 16 years. 16 years that the work was stymied until about 520, when God stirred up the heart of Haggai and the others who were there at that particular time, and then they began rebuilding the temple, and they finally completed it 5 years later, 515 B.C. That's commonly recognized as a time when that house of God was completed. Now, why was that important, and why did God go to great lengths to make sure that that happened, that there just be a physical edifice that was there? Why was it so important? Well, because it represented God's dwelling place, and it had from ancient times. Symbolically, the Holy of Holies was where God resided. It was a physical thing, but it pictured a spiritual thing, and it was necessary that there be that 500 years prior to Christ so that there would be some cognizance in these Jewish descendants' minds of what all that represented. You know, the book of Hebrews wouldn't make any sense at all. Not one lick of sense if there wasn't that physical, spiritual parallel and type and fulfillment. It wouldn't have meant anything to them. And I mean, it makes everything become crystal clear about Hebrews 4, 14 and 16, that we have a high priest that's ascended into the heavens. It makes everything clear about, you know, the tabernacle in the wilderness and all the instruction given in Leviticus and the Day of Atonement. It makes everything a lot clearer. So that temple represented God's dwelling place, and that was important. It was also necessary to prepare for the future birth of the Messiah from among the descendants who returned. And thirdly, it was necessary as a theological center for the maintenance of the law of God and the preservation of his holy word. So in the book of Haggai, there are a lot of instructions here and a lot of encouragement to rebuild that house. And let's get on with it again. But there's, and we could go through it verse by verse. My sermon is way too long, so I'm going to cut a lot of this out, okay? But you didn't know that because you have no idea what I've got. But in verse 3, it says, consider your ways. It repeats it again in verse 7. Consider your ways. You know, go do all these physical things, and, you know, I'm going to help you and everything else. But in verse 12, it says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's messenger to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit and the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. We should note that everyone took part in this project, and that's really why I asked you the question at the beginning of the sermon, can you picture yourself or put yourself in the first century AD as a member of the Church of God or as a disciple of Christ who is now sent out to preach the gospel? The gospel has got to be preached. It's incumbent upon the Church of God to do it. It is the right message. It changes lives. It brings about a miraculous change in people. It helps them to understand things they've never understood before. It helps them to understand the world around them. And people will be added to the Church of God. So less than a month prior to the Feast of Tabernacles, and then during the feast, there's this millennial message that is given through chapter 2, the seventh month, the 21st of the month. The word came to them. Obviously, they're keeping the feast. Verse 5 says, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Now, don't fear, number 2, right? Not fear. It's good advice for God's people today. You know, don't worry about what you're going to have to say. God is going to give that to you. Do you see your part in that? It's a very fitting message during the Feast of Tabernacles that, you know, verse 6 says, the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the seas and dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. And the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. Why? Because the gospel has been preached. There is an innumerable multitude in Revelation 7. There is the 144,000 of Revelation 7. Millions and millions of people prior to Christ's return will repent. How will they get there? It will be because of the work of God. They will get them there. Do you see yourself in that place? In Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 21, it talks about that temple that Christ is eventually coming to at his return. It is us. We've gone over the scripture many, 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 many times. But brethren, we are all engaged in the building project. You know, the parts of the project are engaged in the building themselves. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 says, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Perhaps a reference to the Great Tribulation. I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Brethren, this is the work of God, and it's probably the most important activity going on in the world today. And it really always has been. Sometimes it hasn't been so robust. Sometimes it's been in the background. But I truly believe that we are on the cusp of something that is going to be very big and change many, many people's lives. In verse 10, of Haggai 2, it says, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, it is one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these. Will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so this people, and so this is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Just by touching something spreads the defilement. The priest answered correctly. So they knew. We are a royal priesthood, as Peter instructs. This, to me, shows that prior to Christ's return, not only has the temple become completed and will be completed, and it will be ready for the return of Jesus Christ to return to, just as that temple, which became a Herodian temple, was ready for Christ to come to, and it needed to be there. It was just a physical thing, but it had to be there. And brethren, that spiritual temple has to be there, and you are there. You are in there. So, we are responsible to God for helping build that temple. Whatever it is in, whatever is in the life that we have, it has to be directed. Whatever is in our work as individual members or disciples, we have to be motivated by those very simple platitudes that Christ gave to his disciples: innocence and wisdom. And we have to be sheep-like. Now, let me just say this, that I am kind of, in a sense, challenging all of us to understand perhaps a little bit more our role in the preaching of the gospel and the future preaching of the gospel. We had a little discussion. One of the members had a question, and it was obvious by the question that she had about somebody that she worked with that there was an opportunity not to try to convert them, not to do anything else, but to comfort them and to help them and to encourage them, because I said, look, you are ready to give this kind of information. You are ready to help this person. You don't need to, and it's not going to necessarily end up in somebody coming to the church, but that is, I said, that's your job. That's what you have to do. That is your calling. That is what God expects you to do, because who else are they going to turn to? That person is in your life. You can help them. Doesn't matter whether there's any upside to it at all. It just matters that you're in a position to help, and, you know, all of us are, by the people that we come in contact with on a daily basis. But I don't know. I have no idea how God is going to use you or any of the rest of us. But I believe that the time is now. I'm telling you that I think that there is an incredible parallel. Few of you as there are, there's an incredible parallel. And you have to take this, I believe, very seriously. Because I think that, you know, it's inescapable. I don't want to necessarily have to draw you the picture, but we have been treading water for a long time, you know, like 16 years in preaching the gospel. And I announced to you last week, not totally, but we haven't been as effective. And I think that now there is a different attitude that is prevalent within the Church of God and a necessity for doing just that. And I talked to you about some of those plans for doing that. I'll also be very honest with you. In the last 11 years, I have not been in the full-time ministry. And 11 years ago, when I was replaced as the church pastor, Terry and I took the opportunity to do some personal things. We were always here, and most of the time, but we traveled a little bit. We certainly spent a lot more time with our family than I ever had as a full-time minister for 25 years. And one of the reasons we did that was that, and I want to make this very clear, one of the reasons we did that was that I never wanted to be said that I interfered with the work of another pastor, or that I got in the way and somehow cast a shadow that would obscure anything else. And so it was right and appropriate to step aside. Now, sometimes did we kind of step aside a little bit too much? Yeah, maybe it's tough to find that balance as human beings. But I'm going to tell you something that at that time it was kind of difficult for us because we were engaged and having to find new careers. And, you know, when I got into the job that I'm in now, it was like going back to college in 1999. It was like going back to college for a couple of years. I was, you know, half salaried pastor before there was a new pastor here. But it was like going back, but now with the added burden of having a family still. And my kids were all still in their teenage years at that particular time. And it was like the most intense time of necessary study to pass tests and to be approved and to be able to, it was even actually much harder in some cases than college and some of the classes and studies and everything else. And then I jumped from one company, got an offer from another company, so the whole process started over again. And then it started over again in 2002 when I got the offer from my present company. We were really, really busy. Terry was very busy getting established in a job that would help her to help pay for our kids' college. That's the only way that we could really help afford them to get to college and get through college as they did. And it was a great blessing because she got a tuition break from the University of Arizona. But, you know, her job changed through at this time. I'm not making excuses, but I'm just saying that during that time, it's probably good that we had the opportunity to kind of, you know, step away and not be as actively involved so that somebody else could have that opportunity, and which was right and appropriate at the time. But now that the situation is here, I'm telling you that we are fully engaged, totally. And we realize that we have a responsibility in the Church of God. And I feel very strongly that each of you have an equal responsibility in the Church of God to do the work of God and to be ready to do the work of God and to seriously challenge yourselves as to your ability and capacity to do that. And if you find that you look at yourself in the mirror and you see, you know what, I'm wanting, then join the club because we all are in that position. The only way you can traverse this course is to maintain the innocence of a dove, a sheep, whatever you want analogy, and the wisdom of a serpent, as Christ told his disciples. It is extremely important for all of us to realize that we are building together that temple of God. That building was stopped physically thousands of years ago and restarted and eventually completed, and it had a great effect. But the temple that Christ is coming to now in his second coming is going to make the significance of that just simply pale away. Let us examine ourselves as the people of Haggai did 500 years prior to Christ. Maintaining an innocence, looking to God for protection will help us to complete that journey.